As always, it's a great joy to be with you all. I will say I got a little anxious earlier. I heard that there was a delay in the broadcast for some technical reason. I was a little concerned that my live stream makeup might wear off, and I might have to do another application, but I think I'm good. No, I don't wear makeup. It's always a joy to be with you. I had a chance to meet with Arthur about a week or so ago. We have wonderful fellowship. I pray for you all every day and for Arthur every day. And the Lord is kind, and so it's a joy to be here to serve you this morning. So with that, let me pray for our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have just heard wonderful words about the reality of what you have done through your Son and the benefits that we receive through him. And so, Father, now we have this opportunity to hear from your word, the word that is above all words, the word that will stand at the last day when your Son returns. And so now we ask that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would cause it to be effectual in our souls unto further sanctification, further bearing the image of your Son. And for those who maybe are outside of Christ here today or who can hear my voice, that they might be brought into the kingdom of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be looking at verses 36 to 46, and the title of my sermon this morning is Anticipating Propitiation. Anticipating Propitiation, and I'll explain that a little bit further as we move through the sermon this morning. But please, let's give our attention to God's word, the word that is above all words. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. The context is that Jesus had already predicted that the disciples would fall away, that Peter himself would deny Jesus three times. And Peter vehemently would say, no, I'm not going to do it. If they all do it, I won't do it. But Jesus, who always speaks the truth, who always knows what he's talking about, it came to pass later that Peter would deny Jesus three times. With great sorrow and weeping, Peter would be humbled and yet strengthened once again by his Lord. And so it's a very difficult time here. It's a very dark time. And then we hear these words after Jesus has already prayed his high priestly prayer that we see in John 17. We hear these words. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you to the found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of God. The last time I was here, as far as my records indicate, was October 22nd. And so it's been a while. It seems like a brief while. My times here are always joyful, and I remember them pretty clearly. But it's hard to believe it's been that long. But when I was here last, I preached from 1 John verses 1, 1 to 2. Now, I'm not going to ask you to recall things from that. I'm glad if you remember something from this morning after you leave. But in all seriousness, it was a wonderful text where John, the Apostle John, one of the unique apostles that God had ordained to be witnesses from his baptism, Jesus' baptism, until his being lifted up into heaven, where he gave testimony and an invitation to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. An amazing fellowship. I think that all of us would like to be able to be friends or have fellowship with certain people of high rank or high stature in some sense. I get to have it with your pastor, Arthur, and that's a great treasure. But there's others in the world you might say, I wish I knew that person or I could talk to them and have access to them. But there's no one above God. There's no one above God with whom we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And so this is what John said in his first epistle. He's inviting them in, and he's saying, you know, that our joy might be full. We want you to join into our fellowship, the apostolic fellowship, that you too could have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And fellowship in and of itself is a wonderful thing. As I said, I just met with Arthur. We met across the street at Mission Barbecue, and it was a joyful time. Arthur's one of my best friends, and it's just wonderful to be able to talk to him. And, you know, it would have been good enough if he was just a friend of sorts, but he's a brother in the Lord. And so it makes it even more a blessing to me. And yet, he and I and those who are in Christ can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, John tells us in his first epistle. And that's what we looked at as we worked through the text. We got to the end of that section in 2:1-2, where it talks about this word propitiation, And I'm going to explain that word, but I want to just read the text that I read from the last time. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so John in that section started off talking about fellowship. He moves through, and it's almost as though if you think you can't have fellowship with the Father and the Son, that you're excluded, he brings before their eyes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was not just the propitiation for the sins of the Jews, but for those of the whole world, to all whom God would call to himself, this wonderful, wonderful privilege of being reunited with our Maker in safety and joy and love after the fall. And so he uses this word propitiation. And again, I'm going to explain it in just a second, but the fellowship was dependent on the propitiation. If there had been no propitiation, there would be no fellowship. There would be no reconciliation. There would be no restoring of mankind to God. There had to be a propitiation. There had to be a sacrifice that could bring us back to God so that we could have fellowship with our Maker, the very purpose for which we were made. Question number one of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, above all things, not riches, not glory in this world, not, you know, wealth, possessions, it's to have fellowship with our God who made us for himself, It would be a very sad thing if something came in between Arthur and I, because we have such a wonderful fellowship, and by God's grace, nothing has so far, you know, but above that, for both of us, is the fact that we could have fellowship with the God who made us for himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. All things were made through Jesus, the scripture tells us. And yet after the fall, everything was ruined. Everything became dark. Everything became jaded. Sin came into the world. Death came into the world. It's interesting, if you read through the whole scriptures, if you start at the book of Genesis, the warning that is given to Adam, where God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And God in his loving kindness and his goodness always gave warnings to man. He gave a warning to Adam, and yet Adam fell. He was deceived. He believed a lie. He exchanged the truth for a lie about God. And he ate, and we all fell into sin and damnation. And that's our world today. As beautiful it is today, we see the remnants of his goodness. You know, Arthur said it's a beautiful day. It is a beautiful day today. It's a very sunny day. I drove here from Maryland. It's just a stunning day today. And yet this is a world in and of itself is under the wrath of God. And there will be a day of judgment. The Lord shall return. He will judge the world in perfect righteousness. And the only righteousness that will be of any value will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the impeccable, pure, unstained, unblemished righteousness of Christ. And that is the reason the Father sent his Son into the world, that he might save a people for himself, because all were under that wrath. And so this fellowship is an amazing thing, but it had to come through propitiation. It's interesting that we read of this word propitiation, the Greek word. I won't say what it is, but I'll explain what it means. We hear of it again, and the only two places I know of in the whole of Scripture is further on in John's first epistle, in verse 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. When we define love, we don't start with us. We start with God, the God who made us, the God who created all things in the world that are good and right and pure and wonderful. You know, we're getting to the seasons where the flowers are already starting to have their time. They come and go, you know. I think our azaleas are starting to die off. But that's all God's good creation. But sin came into the world, and now the whole creation groans. It's not what it was at the beginning because of man's sin, but it's also not what it will be when Christ returns and he restores all things. And so we see that the Apostle John has used this word twice, and that this is love, not that we love God, because apart from Christ, we don't love God. We hate God. You could be a nice person, but really in your heart you hate God. I know it seems hard to believe, but you're not living for God's glory. You're not living to honor him, because you cannot, and I cannot, apart from Christ. It is an impossibility. Once man fell, it was all over. He could have said, I'm done with man, to hell with them all. But it was his good pleasure before the foundation of the world that he would save a people for himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it would be through this wonderful work of propitiation. Now, I shared this before. I'm coming on my 50th anniversary as a Christian. And when I first came to Christ, I was not a very bright Christian. You know, I knew that love was important, but what does that mean? What does love mean? You know, love, well, that's a good thing. Everybody talks about love. Nobody thinks love's bad. But to understand it, you have to understand the technical terms and how God defines it. The word propitiation is not a popular nor often a familiar word. And sadly, even in the church, and I confess, it wasn't until I was given a pretty substantial book that I began to understand and appreciate what is propitiation. Propitiation should be on the top of our list as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. After we think about who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are and their attributes, pretty much at that next level should be propitiation, because it tells us what Jesus has done on our behalf. The Greek word means to appeasement necessitated by sin, that when man fell, he disobeyed God. We hear a lot in Christian circles about people being broken, and that is true. But man is broken because of a willful act of disobedience on the part of Adam, our representative. We call him our federal head. And so that's why the whole world is affected by sin, because of that one sin of Adam. And we need to understand it. If we get this, all the rest of the things will start to fall into place and make sense. But if we understand that simple reality, that God made the world good, he made man good, he created sex between a man and a woman who were married for flourishing in the world. It was a good thing. It was his idea. It wasn't our design. He brings the woman to the man. He provides a wife, the first wife for a man. It's a glorious reality. Those are all his good things in their right places. And yet when Adam sinned, everything went haywire. You see it right after the fall. You see that Adam and Eve hide from God, the one who sees all things. Isn't that madness? He sees all things. He doesn't just see things like this. He knows what the thoughts and intentions of the hearts are. And here's Adam and Eve hiding, trying to hide from God. And they were guilty and they were naked and they knew it. And that was a sign that they knew that they had sinned. there was a certain knowledge they were not to have that God put a restriction on in his goodness and his wisdom. Every restriction God gives is good and right and kind. You know, we don't burst past rules that God gives us without being affected negatively by them. And so this word propitiation, it's an appeasement necessitated by sin. That means that God has to be appeased. His anger has to be quenched. His holy aversion to sin has to be satisfied. But see, God is not one who blinks at sin. Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Everybody makes mistakes. Because God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly holy. And so when Adam disobeyed him, at that moment, he incurred the wrath of God toward man and his posterity, meaning those who would come after him. And so today, the wrath of God is against the world, except for those who are in Christ. In Christ, where it's been mediated. In Christ, where the atonement has been made, where the propitiation has been paid. He is the accepted remedy for our sin and our guilt. And so that when you're in Christ, God is no longer your enemy because of Christ. I mean, when God is no longer your enemy because of your sin, but now you're a child of God, and he is for you in all things, holy and glorious. And so God has this holy and anger and aversion towards sin, and we read even in Romans 9, talking about God's forbearance, as he would bring a people to himself through his Son, his forbearance with all the sin that goes on in the world. You turn on WTOP, you know, I hear WTOP, I've listened to it for 50 years probably. You know, and you hear all the horrible stories. You hear the national news, you hear the local news, you know. All those things is displeasing to God, and God's wrath is against them. And God's wrath is against anything that's contrary to his holy will and his word. So he sends forth his Son. He sends forth his Son to pay the penalty once for all. In his goodness, in the Old Testament, he gave the sacrificial system to Israel. Israel was a chosen people out of all the masses of humanity. And he taught Israel about himself and his coming Son, the Messiah. And over again, they saw there was a need for sin to be propitiated or to be remedied. And we see signs and types of that in the Old Testament, but all the bulls and all the goats would not take away our sin. It was like a training regimen that God gave in his kindness and his goodness and his condescension to Israel to point forward to his Son who would come, who would finally do away with sin. The writer to the Hebrews says over and over again, you know, they had to keep repeating the sacrifices over and over and over. You know, this rug is a beautiful rug. I go to some churches, and it's kind of a maroon color. And if you've ever seen blood when it dries, it's kind of a maroon color. And the sacrifices that were done must have been so, where they weren't able to wash things, it was just so red and maroon looking because all the blood that had to be stilled. But that whole time, what was God doing? In his kindness, he was saying, the sacrifice is coming. The real sacrifice is coming. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away your sin, but the blood of my Son will take away your sin absolutely, once for all. That's why Jesus doesn't die on the cross over and over and over again. Another helpful way to think about propitiation, this is taken from John Murray, a book he wrote called The Atonement. There's another book called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, and this man is very helpful in understanding what Jesus did on the cross. But I want to read this quote from John Murray from the book The Atonement. The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath, the world, so much that he gave his own Son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of his wrath. It was Christ so to deal with the wrath that the loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, because all are under the wrath of God. But God had chosen a people for himself before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And in order for them to be his people and to safely have fellowship with him, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, someone had to pay for the sins. And so he sends his Son His son willingly goes. The father willingly sends him. They're all in perfect unity, as well as the Holy Spirit in our salvation. It was so Christ to deal with the wrath that the loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim of making the children of wrath the children of God. We heard this in our passage earlier in Isaiah 53. Out of his anguish, his soul shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The unrighteous remnant that God would save out of the mass of humanity, although they were by nature children of wrath, they would be made children of God. And he will bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is what propitiation is. It's God sending his son for those who are his enemies to bear their sins in human likeness. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about sacrifices God wasn't pleased with. He did ordain them, but that wasn't going to be the ultimate thing he would be satisfied with. He needed a holy man. And there were no holy men in all of creation. So God sends his son, born of the Virgin Mary, truly God. In fact, the second person of the Godhead, taking on human flesh, that he might bear our sins on the cross. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb of God in whom there was no spot or blemish. It wasn't merely physical. It wasn't a merely physical blemish that God was concerned about. It was a holiness, inner heart, and only Christ had it. So that's almost the most of what I want to say, except that I want us to see in this passage just three points that will help us maybe understand how significant this is. You know, tomorrow is Memorial Day. And I confess, I've been a United States citizen all my life. I always look forward to Memorial Day. Oh, three-day weekend, a day off from school. I mean, I actually taught. I was a public school teacher. It was like, three-day weekend, you know. But Memorial Day is a very sobering holiday because it remembers those who fought for our country that we might have freedom, and for those who gave their lives. And some will celebrate Memorial Day with a lost one. Somebody won't be there because they fought and served in the military. I didn't have to serve in the military. I was the last draft card. My month was the last one I got a draft card for the Vietnam War. But I'm sympathetic to those who lost loved ones or people who lost limbs because they fought for our freedom. And it's a temporal freedom. It's a freedom of this world. It's a benefit. It is a benefit. But far and above that is what Christ has done, that we might not be eternally under the wrath of God. And so every Lord's Day we come and we gather and we hear once again, and particularly in the Lord's Supper, what God has done, that our sins are paid for in Christ, and that he's going to come again. So that every Lord's Day we're reminded, this is not the end. The pain, the physical pain, the anguish we experience here, if we're in Christ, this is not the end. It's going to be over at one point, and Christ will return. And we, as his people, will rest from our works, just as the letter to the Hebrews says, God rested from his works. So the title, Anticipating Propitiation, is that looking forward to that propitiation, that hope, that expectation. And we're not going to look at it as the people of God look at it. We look at it with great hope and anticipation and joy. But we're going to look at this from the view of Christ himself. The view of Christ himself. We're going to see what was it like for Christ to anticipate propitiation, this paying for the sins of mankind. We heard some of it in Isaiah 53. But there's things in this passage that are very helpful. First, the first point is, it was an anticipation that was very difficult. It was an anticipation that was very difficult. We see this in verse 37 and 38. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Or you have a footnote, is to watch with him. And so the point is that When Jesus faced this reality, it was a very difficult thing. It was a very difficult thing. I trust that all of us in this life at some time have faced something where you can feel the burning sensation internally. You felt you've fallen short on some matter, or you have a difficult thing you have to do or say to somebody, and it just weighs you down, and maybe you lose your concentration. And I understand that, and I have experienced that myself, but there's nothing that will compare to what Jesus was about to face. Jesus was not a coward, and he wasn't a fool. And as he faced this reality, the purpose for which he came, it overwhelmed him physically, because he wasn't now just the second person of the Trinity. He was the second person of the Trinity joined to human nature. And to face the wrath that was to come was very difficult. It was very difficult. And it doesn't take away our joy in Christ. It just makes it more amazing and wonderful that Jesus faced this horrible thing that we had no ability to take care of. And yet he would do it himself. This incident is described also in Mark 14, 32 to 42, and also in Luke 22 to 39, Luke 22, 39 to 46. In Luke, it says this, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, I don't know if you've ever watched somebody who's in pain or in a difficult situation. Hopefully your heart goes out to them, you pray for them. But I've never seen anybody to the point where blood was coming out of their pores, that the pressure that they were under was of such a magnitude that it affected their body physically so that the blood would come through the pores like sweat. But it's understandable when we think about the eternal nature of the punishment that we deserve outside of Christ, that Christ would do this. And yet we need to understand, this is, you know, what wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. That he endured this reality so that his people might never, ever endure it. And so this was a very, very difficult thing for him to do. And there's plenty to, I need to shorten this, but there's plenty for us to meditate on upon that reality. You know, I trust at some point you've been very grateful for something somebody's done for you. Maybe your parents, a mom, a dad, somebody you know, they've done something way above and beyond that you would have expected. I can remember at one point, I wasn't even a believer yet, I don't think, just thinking about all my dad did for me. My mom died when I was 6. I had a 2-year-old sister, a 1-year-old sister, and a 5-month-old brother. And all the things my dad would do, and I don't think I was even a Christian yet, but I was just grateful. I thought he loved us, cared for us. But there's no comparison. There's no comparison in relation to what Jesus has done. It was a very difficult thing. And in reality, as we think about that, it might move us to tears. It might move us to astonishment. But it also brings great joy, as we'll get to as we move through here. But we just need to think about how important this is. There's so many voices in the world. People telling you X, Y, and Z is so important. It's like trivial pursuit. It's nothing. It's trivial compared to what Christ has done. You know, even this little hiccup this morning, you know, the delay. It's okay. It's okay. Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father. We'll be okay if we're late today. It's okay. So first, it was an anticipation that was very difficult. Secondly, it was an anticipation that required much intense prayer. It required much intense prayer. Verses 37 to 39, 42 and 46. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." In verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then verse 44, Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." It was of such a great nature that Jesus, who was the second person of the Godhead, who took on human flesh, now he's the God-man, and man is able to pray to God. He had to pray to the Father. He needed grace. He needed strength as the Son of God under the power of the Holy Spirit to do this hard, this difficult task. You know, in our world, if we have to do a difficult task, you know, we psych people up. Come on, you can do this, you can do this. But he knew where he had to go. He knew where his strength lay. And it was in his relationship with his Father. And he asked three times, which demonstrates how difficult it was. Jesus, like I said, he was not a coward. He was not a fool. But he needed to cry out to his Father to be able to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. As a side note, it's interesting that those who would follow after him, who imitate him, also have to pray. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of all of these sufferings. In chapter 11, he speaks of all these things that he suffered, being stoned and left as dead. You know, receiving 40 lashes minus one numerous times. But then there was this other thing. It's not even one of these things he's talking about, it seems. There's this thorn in the flesh that bothers him. It troubles him. It weighs him down. And so he goes to the Lord and says in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that this should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." But the Apostle Paul, under his special calling and his special sufferings, also pleaded with the Lord three times. He needed help, and he heard that this is my will. And by the grace of God, the grace of God that was in his Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, he said, okay, if Christ will be glorified in me in my weaknesses, I'm content with all these things. He was not a fool either. He was not a coward either. But it was the life of Christ in him that enabled Paul to do these things. But even Christ, as he labored in prayer to be able to overcome this temptation. He was tempted like us, but with no sin. And he did this very impossible task to us, and yet he did it on our behalf. He moved forward, and he accomplished the task that he was called to do. In one of our standards of our denomination, the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have the shorter catechism. Question 98 says, "What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God, for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." This is a wonderful description of what prayer is. Christ had no sins. He didn't have to confess his sins, but he bore the sins of his people. He didn't have to pray in the name of Christ because he was Christ. But in that way, he's similar to us. You know, we pray in the name of Christ. We have access to the Father through Christ, in union with Christ. But he too prayed because he was more than a model. He was the one and only in what he did and prayed and did for us. But he's also a model for us that we're in difficulties. We cry out to the Lord, our only hope, our only rock and redeemer. And so this three times indicates how difficult this thing was. It took three times and he persevered. But that wasn't the end of the story. It was an anticipation of something very difficult. It was an anticipation that required much prayer. And finally, it was an anticipation that was met with victory. Verse 45 to 46. "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Jesus, after having prayed, moved forward in this difficult task, beginning with the betrayal of his friend, so-called friend, and loved one, Judas Iscariot. And it was the hour. This is a word that's very prevalent in John's gospel, the hour when he would be He would go to the cross. And he knew all along, in part of his ministry, he knew it was coming. I wonder about that reality, that he knew the hour is coming. I had a friend of mine who was a deacon. And about 3 years before he passed, he got a certain disease. And he said, I'll probably either die by choking or some other way. I'm thinking, how do you live with that? How do you live with that? And I've never seen anybody live with it as well as he did. He acquiesced to the will of God. He was kind. He was pleasant. We would go out to lunch. He had a walker. Eventually, he had to be in a wheelchair. Eventually, he couldn't even move out of his house. But Jesus knew this. He bore this throughout his ministry as he was healing people, as he was preaching the gospel. But then the day came, the hour came, and it was time to go to the cross. But this is where the victory is. He acquiesced to the will of the Father. His delight was always to do the Father's will. He was not a fool. He was not a coward. The task was difficult, but he loved the Father as though thy will be done, Father. Whereas Adam had everything in the world given to him, and he failed in one small thing. Jesus was forsaken by his friends, by the people of God at the time, by the civil authorities, unjustly hung on a cross, so that he might pay for our sins. And so Jesus went on, and it was at his last breath, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He completed his task. He died on the cross for the sins of his people that still radiate, the effects of it still radiate, and it will continue to radiate for those for whom Christ has died as the gospel goes out and people come to faith in Christ. And it'll be that last day when all lips will be silenced. You know, we're in the midst of war, there's often something called a ceasefire. Well, God's going to implement a cease speaking. And there will be no excuses. And we'll all stand before the judge. You know, in this life, Jesus was judged by all these people unrightly, unjustly. And God was accomplishing his good purpose through Jesus. But when Jesus returns again, there will be no distinction. There will be no misunderstanding. The judge has arrived, and he's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And there'll be those who will be with him for all eternity. Come with me. And they will enjoy blessed fellowship with him forever. And there will be those who will experience what Jesus experienced, because salvation is only in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world's already under the condemnation of God after the fall, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that God has warned from heaven. He sent his Son. This is it. This is how you're saved. You're saved through my Son. I have paid for your sins. Receive my Son. Accept my Son. Bow to my Son. Believe into my Son. And your sins will be forgiven, because my Son has paid for them. And you will be a child of God. You'll be a different person. You'll have a new spirit put within you. Your heart of flesh will be taken away. You'll be given a heart of, your heart of stone will be taken away. You'll be given a heart of flesh. See, this is why what we do today is so important. We're waiting for his return. We're preparing for his return as his people. As you come every Lord's Day, you hear the word, and it's washing you, and it's making you like Christ if you're in Christ. Or it's bringing you into the kingdom. That this might be the day of salvation for someone here who hears my voice. But make no mistake, there's going to be a finalization. There'll be a day when it's going to be too late. And that is, if I can say it as a word of love, I love this congregation, and it would be my delight that you would all be there in Christ at the last day. If you are a Christian and have good reason to think that you're a Christian, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. You are going to be with the Lord forever. Your body, which is subject to decay. You know, I think since I was here last, my mother-in-law passed at 101. I don't think I was here since she passed. And we watched her for a year. We stayed with my sister-in-law, and my wife and her sister took care of her, and just saw the decay. And I thought, God is so kind. That is just the physical decay of her body. She was a strong woman. She was a servant. She was a dear woman in Christ. She's in glory. She has never been happier in her entire existence. When the Lord called her home, her body lay there, but her soul was with the Lord, waiting for her resurrected body that will never perish. And so I say to you this morning, if you're a Christian, to go back to the Word and just soak up and meditate and marinate in the goodness of God in Christ. He's made you His own, and He's making you holy like His Son. So don't be surprised if you're convicted of sin, because He's making you like His Son. He's gonna take away your sin. He's gonna make you like His Son. He's gonna move you on to greater and greater holiness. But don't presume, because He's coming again, and He knows all things. He knows who are His and who are not. This is the day of repentance before He comes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. All of Your Word, the smallest piece of Your Word, is of greater value than the many words of mankind in this world that has been spoken since the creation of Adam. We ask that by Your grace we might give heed to them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might love Your Son and serve Your Son and be in Your Son, and that we would grow in Him, that You would bless the work of this church, both in their ministry on the Lord's Day, the ministry that they do in missions, that the Word of God would go out with great joy and power, and that those who yet have not heard of Christ or yet have not entered into Christ would so by Your tender mercies. We pray this in Jesus' name.